Well, good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We'll be in John chapter 12 this morning as we continue walking through this wonderful book that John the Apostle wrote to help us understand not only what Jesus did, but what it meant. That's what his main purpose is in writing his book, so that we can believe. That's why he's writing. And so we're grateful that we can come around the Word again this morning to do that. I don't know how many of you have ever had an occasion like this in your life where you're walking through a retail store. This happened to me a few years ago. I was at Walmart. I was walking around shopping at Walmart, browsing the aisles, taking things off, looking at them, inspecting them, moving along, trying to find the right product. And there was a person that was kind of tracking with me for a little bit of that time toward the end. And they seemed to be doing much the same thing that I was doing at Walmart. And then there came a moment in that encounter where the person walked up to me and said, "Sir, can I ask you a question about these products?" And I was like, "Sure, you can ask me a question about these products." And they started asking me questions about whatever we were shopping for, under the impression that I was an employee of Walmart. You know, what that happens to you, no matter where you are, you all of a sudden you start to bow up a little bit and you're like, "Why do you think I work at Walmart? I don't work at Walmart." And then you say, "Well, wait a minute. What's wrong with working at Walmart? Why would I be critical of that? And, you know, what's going on in this encounter that somebody would mistake me for an employee at this store?" That's just a little example of some of the things that we encounter in our lives, and in some ways, an example of what Jesus regularly encountered in his ministry on the earth, people regularly misunderstanding who he was, misperceiving who he was, developing thoughts about him that were based in half-truths, making assumptions about him based upon his appearance or things that they thought should be true about him. And if I get upset at somebody asking me if I am an employee at Walmart, I wonder how it must have felt for Jesus when people made suggestions to him that he was anything less than the God of heaven and earth, and even more so, critical of him. What must it have been like for Jesus then? What must it be like for him now to hear the things that people say about Jesus? To hear the criticisms of Jesus? To accuse Jesus of not caring, to accuse Jesus of racism, to accuse Jesus of all kinds of things. What must it be like for the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of mankind, the giver of all that is good and right and true, to endure that? We come to another one of the texts in John today in which the people that Jesus is ministering to and around are struggling to understand who he is, are struggling based upon things that they think might be true of him to relate to him. What I want to say to us this morning as we look at these various stories that occur, beginning with the very well-known passage about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, is that for us to rightly believe in Christ, we have to rightly understand Christ. It's one of the things that Jesus is very intent on, and John is very intent on, having led us through the first 12 chapters of John, which were a theological overview of the things that are true of Jesus. Now we reach this point in chapter 12 where John slows things down. We were going in fast motion topically. Now as we come to chapter 12, John is slowing things down, and the second half of the Gospel of John is all focused on one week in the life of Jesus. The details of what happened during the week of Jesus' passion, and the gradual understanding of people, even the disciples of Christ, coming closer to understand everything that Jesus was saying and make sense of it, some of which didn't even occur until after Jesus was resurrected. We're invited into that this morning as those who sit on this side of the resurrection to understand just who it is that Jesus was and is and will always be. And so let's read together as we begin in John chapter 12. We'll read chapter 12, verse 12 through verse 36. You can find John if you haven't yet found it yet. It's the fourth book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It's beautiful. It's good. It makes no mistakes. The next day being the day after the anointing that Jesus had received that Nate preached on last week. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we consider, who is this Son of Man? As we consider it in light of what the people in Jesus' day were thinking, as we consider it in light of what people in our own day are thinking. And give us the grace, Father, as we think in our own hearts, to ask ourselves also the question, who is this Son of Man to me? And Lord, would you give us answers from your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. To rightly believe in Christ, we must rightly understand Christ. There are views of Jesus that emerge in this passage that also are present for us in our day. And the first view I want us to look at is the view that Christ is a king. And what I want us to see that Christ isn't just a king. Christ is the king. And that's what the people were struggling with as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. Notice, though, that he doesn't ride in on a war horse. That was what a king would ride in on when victory had been overcome or when he'd been crowned as the monarch. He would ride in surrounded by people with throngs of soldiers and other horses, dressed in regalia, honored, sung about. That's not how Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, is it? Jesus came riding on the foal of a donkey. And what was the symbol there that came back from the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 9? It was this, that whenever a king would enter his city in peace, transiting in, establishing peace, he would ride not on a horse, which was an item of war, but on a donkey, which is an item of peace. And these people that were gathered there were noticing this. They remembered what was said in Psalm 118. In fact, they were crying out those very words from Psalm 118 when they said, "Hosanna," which means literally, "Save us now." And then they repeated those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is enough in and of its own to see what they were thinking. But they added to that the phrase, immediately after that, "even the King of Israel." And so their perception of Jesus coming in that day was as a King of Israel. And their hope was that he would come after the fashion of King David, and he would do what every Jewish king had hoped to do since the time of David, and that was to establish an independent rule for the people of the Jews in the place of their homeland. And once and for all to be rid from foreign invaders, once and for all to be rid of those who would resist their ways of life, their religion, once and for all to be rid of those that would oppress them physically, spiritually, relationally. And as Jesus made his way, having heard that he was a man who could raise another from the dead, they believed finally this King of the Jews had come. And their longing was over. Their hopes and dreams could be fulfilled. Once and for all, this civil, political ruler would come and make things right for them. And that's the first thing I just want us to camp on for a few minutes this morning, is that many people believed then and somehow believe today that Christ is some kind of a political leader. In fact, often in our country, we struggle with this because we have this tendency in America to meld together religion and politics. Some of us struggle with that. Some of us have seen it around our lives. Some of us know those who do it often in their lives. But even you notice it in the campaign slogans and the promises that politicians make in the world. And it happens on both the left and the right, that people believe that if they can just elect the right political ruler, the right secular Messiah, that they can be rid once and for all of all the things that cause them distress and pain. And so we see campaign slogans like hope or making a country great. And the reality is that the only one that can do that, the only one that will do that, is Jesus, not a secular Messiah that comes for a secular kingdom to deliver a secular reign. The truth is that Jesus didn't come to rule over a particular nation at a particular time. He came to rule over the whole of creation forever. We read about that in a lot of other parts in the Bible, but having been studying the book of Revelation with the men on Friday mornings, I am drawn to some of the beautiful things that are said at the very end of the book of Revelation about Jesus. As the war to end all wars is taking place, how is Jesus described in Revelation? It says in Revelation 19, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's easy to believe for many that Christ is a king. But what we need to see, if we would have change in our lives, is that Christ isn't just a king. Christ is the king. And for you this morning, how does that work itself out? Well, it's a question, really, of what you're expecting from Jesus. What kind of prayers do you make about Jesus? Are they only practical, horizontal kinds of prayers? Or have you found time in your life in a way when you pray to Jesus to aim your prayers vertically and to pray for things that are so grand and beautiful that you can hardly even sort out how to frame those prayers? It's not wrong to pray for healing our disease or sickness or delivering us through this moment of turmoil, but can we pray prayers that say those things and then attach the phrase "so that" to the end of them and attach to that some desire for the rule and reign of Christ? Lord, heal my illness so that I can proclaim your glory in a world that is lost. Lord, give me the ability to make it through this season of unemployment and give me a job so that I can work and contribute something to the world that we live in that is good and right and beautiful so that more people can see that you reign as king. Sometimes we forget the so that's. And we end up just praying small, boxy prayers about life. And it's no wonder sometimes when the Lord answers our prayer with a no. I'm not going to heal this disease right now or in this way. That we get discouraged with him. God isn't doing what I asked him to do. Well, maybe it's for God's purpose and glory as the King of heaven and earth that we have a struggle in our life for a purpose that is greater than what we can see. And that he will use the struggle and pain in our life to point someone to something greater than they've seen before. Because Jesus isn't just a king. Jesus is the king. And not only do people struggle with that understanding of Jesus, they struggle with another one that comes up here in the next few verses, beginning in verse 17. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They were telling people, Jesus raised this man from the dead. And it says there then that the reason the crowd went to meet him as he was coming into Jerusalem that day was that they heard that he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world is going after him. And that's connected to the next verse because it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast of the Passover, is what they're talking about, were some Greeks. Literally, in the New Testament, the word Greek often simply is a word that stands for Gentiles or non-Jews or peoples from the nations. And these Greeks, maybe they were proselytes or God-fearers. They'd come to Jerusalem, after all, to worship God. That is, people from the nations that were converted to believing that Yahweh was God. They came to the Passover. And they came, it said in verse 21, to Philip, which is interesting because Philip is one of the two disciples that has a Greek name. The other is Andrew. So what does the text say? They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, that's the other Greek name, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Just a couple comments before we read on in this section. These God-fearers, these people that believed in God, were excluded from entering the inner parts of the temple because they were not Jews ethnically. So they were always unable to penetrate the inner parts of the temple. There was literally, we read about the dividing wall of hostility between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. If you were a Gentile, even a convert, a God-fearer, you couldn't go beyond that. You couldn't enter in. And so here they were. They were believers in God. They were hearing about this man that was resurrecting people from the dead. He was a Messiah. He was proclaiming things that were grand and beautiful and true. And I think there was something inside these Greek believers that were saying to themselves, maybe he will let us in. Maybe he will give us access to him. Maybe he can give us the fulfillment, the true fulfillment that we're seeking. And so they went and they asked to see him, because they felt like he was someone that needed to be paid attention to. And that's the second thing I want us to see about misunderstandings about Jesus. Many people do agree with that. Jesus is someone that we should pay attention to. He's someone that is important. He's someone that does a lot of powerful and important things. He says prophetic things. He says wise things. He says good things. We shouldn't just forget about Jesus in our world and in our way of life. And so Jesus, though, begins to answer them as they come, and he says this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What was he meaning there? It's a little bit of a parable from the agricultural world, that inside every little seed is the life of thousands of other trees or plants. And it takes the death of that one seed to spread the life that will go on for generations and generations and the fruit that will come from it. They're coming to Jesus. Hey, this is a guy that we should pay attention to. He's wise. He's doing incredible things. Let's hang out with this Jesus. Maybe he can let us in. Maybe he can give us access. And the first thing he says back to them is, let me tell you about death. Let me tell you about the fact that I am like a grain that will fall to the earth. And if it remains alone, it cannot do what it's supposed to do. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then, almost challenging them, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In other words, he's saying to them, you think I'm someone to pay attention to? You're right. But let me tell you something else. I'm not just someone to pay attention to. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. Think about that in the modern world. And the preachers that go around in the name of Christ, making Jesus a means to an end. I lifted a couple of quotes from the most famous of the prosperity preachers. They're on the screen. They say things like this on Sunday mornings: God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he's laid out for us. Or, well, you need to hear about money, because you ain't going to have no love and joy and peace until you get some money. And they go on in their sermons and messages to talk about how Jesus is someone to pay attention to, because Jesus will show you the money if you're good. Jesus will show you health if you follow him. Jesus will make you happy if you're good. And so they take the Lord of heaven and earth, the end, the purpose of existence, and they make him into a means. And they take his words and they bend them and they distort them and they twist them and they use them for their own aims. Because they think Jesus is someone to pay attention to figure out how you can become healthy and wealthy and happy. And we can do it too. We may not fall victim to the same struggles of the prosperity preachers, but we make idols in our lives. Sometimes we make an idol of our church. Sometimes we make an idol of our pastors or our buildings or our families or our jobs. Tim Keller wrote a great book called Counterfeit Gods a few years ago. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. And he does an amazing job in that book of underlining the struggles that we face in our own lives with idolatry. He says this: an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Later in that book, he goes on to say, you want to know what your idol is? What's the one thing that makes you the most angry? What's the one thing that causes your head to pop off when someone says something or does something about it? The one thing that drives you to the deepest levels of anxiety? The thing that you lay at night in bed worrying about? Follow the path to the bottom of that. And you will find something there that is calling out to be your idol. A lot of times in our lives, we can identify those idols, but what do we do with them? Well, we say, I'm going to take that idol off the shelf in my life. And we think we're happier when we take the idol off the shelf and we stop doing that thing. But the thing that Keller says that the Bible affirms over and over again is you can't just take the idol off the shelf. Jesus has to go in its place. Because idols are magic. They will climb right back up where they were again if you don't turn your life to Jesus. You see, Christ isn't just someone to pay attention to. Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not a means to an end. He is the end. And if this is true, as he says here to these Greeks who are seeking him, then he should be followed and served and worshiped by those who are his servants. So Christ isn't just a king, he is the king. He's not just someone to pay attention to, he is Christ the Lord. The third thing I'd see comes in verse 27. I want us to see here that Christ is a great man, but he's so much more than that. Christ is the one and only sacrifice for sin. Here's what it says. Jesus, speaking to his own father, says, now is my soul troubled. Just two other times in the Gospels does Jesus use this phraseology. Once at the resurrection of Lazarus. Once at the betrayal of Judas. And then once in the Garden of Gethsemane, which many people believe this John passage might be pointing us to in some way or another. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And so there were all these people following after Jesus in this day, leaning in, trying to sense who he was and what he was doing. Some of them believed he was a king. Some of them believed he was someone that should be paid attention to. Many of them believed that he was a great man that could have conversations with angels like a prophet, a man who could do and say incredibly wise things, a man who could point to the truth in the most complicated of circumstances. Jesus is a great man. But then Jesus answered in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, the devil, be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, what's he talking about there? He's talking about crucifixion. When a man was crucified, he was laid down on top of the cross. And the nails were beat into his hands and feet. And then they would lift it up. And Jesus, by the witness of John, is describing in that phrase his crucifixion. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, he doesn't mean here that everyone will be saved. So it's not all without distinction. or it's not all without exception, it's all without distinction. People from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language will be saved by the work of Christ on the cross. Because Christ is the once and only sacrifice for sin. And yet many people still just think he's a great man. People in this world struggle. No human being is really just a great person. I think we can see that more and more in the modern days. We see the flaws of our heroes exposed. Used to be you could be a hero and nobody knew all the things that you did wrong in your life. Today, you might be a hero, but the next day somebody is exposing you for something you did in your life at some other time. I think of that even in terms of maybe one of the greatest human beings that many of us would know in our lifetime, Mother Teresa. Is there any human being greater than Mother Teresa? And yet Mother Teresa, as she wrote in her diaries, often confessed her doubt about God and her struggle with God. One of the quotes is up here on the screen. I spoke as if my very heart was in love with God. Tender, personal love, she wrote to one advisor. But if you were there, you would have said, what hypocrisy. Here's this woman, and this book is full of her deepest spiritual honesty. And many people have used the quotes that she's written since her death to say, did she even believe in God at all? She's not really great. You know what I would say to that? I would say, you're right. She's not great. I'm not great. Billy Graham's not great. C.S. Lewis isn't great. We're sinners. We're broken. We have flaws. We fail. We let each other down. And that's the thing that we have to understand about Jesus. Because Jesus was great, but he was so much more. Jesus wasn't just a great man. Jesus was the one and only sacrifice for sin. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, it says this, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And again, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, at the throne of judgment, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. Listen to this. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. What have you done? What have you done? When the books are opened, what will it say? You want to know what it's going to say for you if you believe in Jesus? All the works of Christ that he has done are written on the page with your name. You are judged according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That day at the great white throne of judgment, God is not going to parade in front of us all our bad deeds. The page will be turned, and on it will be written the deeds of Jesus. And we'll be surprised, maybe. What? I didn't do that. And the Father will look at us and say, you're like my son. What he did is what I see you having done, because you are covered in the blood of his righteousness. Jesus isn't just a great man. Jesus is the one and only sacrifice for sin. And one other thing I chose at the end of this passage, verse 34. So the crowd answered him, it says, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." Somehow they had the sense that the Messiah wouldn't die. "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, crucified? Who is this Son of Man?" In other words, they're asking him in that moment, "Who exactly are you, Jesus? Because you're saying you're going to die, but we keep reading in our Old Testament Bibles that the Messiah will live on forever, eternally." So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. For the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus is someone that these people were looking at. They thought that the Messiah would be someone who would come that would help them make sense of the world that they lived in, to sort it out, to answer their questions, that he'd always be there to do that. And they were right in part in thinking that Jesus was this wise Messiah who would live among them and be like Solomon and answer questions for them. But Jesus isn't just a wise person. Contrary to what some in the modern world preach, one preacher by the name of Brian McLaren says this about Jesus: "What if Jesus' secret message reveals a secret plan? What if he didn't come to start a new religion, but rather came to start a political, social, religious, artistic, economic, intellectual, and spiritual revolution that would give birth to a new world?" And you might think, maybe that's okay. But what Brian McLaren goes on to say is that maybe Jesus isn't really a spiritual leader after all. And that everything in the Bible is actually just for us to figure out how to be kind to each other today. Well, you know, there's a lot in the Bible about that. A lot of things written in the Bible about how to be kind to each other today, how to think and make sense of the world today. And indeed, Jesus is a wise person. But that's not all that Jesus is. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Jesus just didn't come to light up the darkness in the world. He came to light up the darkness in our hearts forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Our theme verse as a church comes from this. This is what Paul writes: "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness.' This God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the light. This world is dark. And we may walk around with our little flashlight thinking we can light it up. But we can't. Jesus has to light the world. Jesus has to light your heart. Jesus is the only one who can enter that moment in your life where everything is falling apart and make light shine. And I know that because I have seen it time and time again in the midst of the despair, in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of death and grief and disease and pain and divorce and all the things that you might put on the list of the things that you don't want to have happen. That at the most dark moment for the believer, a light shines. And they are held and sustained, even through the grief and the pain and the confusion, they are held until the door opens more and the fullness of the light of the glory on the face of Jesus Christ shines. Jesus is a wise person, but he is so much more. Christ is the light of life. What misconceptions are you carrying about Jesus today? What half-truths are plaguing your heart? What things that the world is saying about Jesus have subconsciously made their way into the way that you think of him? Well, that day in Jerusalem, as Jesus came into that city, there were all kinds of misunderstandings about him. But Jesus, over the course of the next 7 days, was going to show them the glory and the beauty and the righteousness and the truth in such a way that they had never seen it before. If you have questions about Jesus, talk to us about it. Give us a chance to answer. Young people, you are being told all the time, this isn't true. But I'm telling you, give us a chance. Ask your hardest questions. Let us try to show you the light of Jesus. Those of you who are despairing for something, you don't know how Jesus can make sense of the one thing you're struggling with, give us a chance. Let the Word of God have a chance to shed light on that. And then watch and wait and see the glory of Jesus, who is the King and the Lord and the sacrifice of sin and the light of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess our weakness like Mother Teresa. We have doubts. We have fears. There are days when we feel like we are the biggest hypocrites that the world has to offer. They're hard questions, Lord, and sometimes we don't know how to make sense of them. Sometimes, Lord, things happen in our lives that we have to scratch our head at and cry out to you and say, Lord, why? Or how long, O Lord? Or what are you doing, Jesus? But you tell us in your word time and time again to come back and to read and to pray and to trust and to watch and wait and see the things that you are doing. And Father, all of us can bear witness to the things that you are doing and have done. We pray today as we go from this place that we would see you a little more clearly and that you would give us the hope that comes from knowing that these things are true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.